All right, why don't we start with a word of prayer. Lord God, I just thank you for who you are. I thank you for your incredible grace, and we sing about how your grace is greater than all our sin, and when we reflect on that and your incredible mercy, we realize that you're so kind. You're so giving to us, and you love us so deeply. Your grace is far beyond anything that we could do, any wrong thing that we could do, any evil we could be a part of. Your grace is greater than that, and we thank you for that. And we just ask you now, as we just get into your word, that you would open our eyes, help us to see your truth and your word, and grow closer to you. In your name, amen. Let's read together verses 3 and 4 in chapter 7. It says this, "And Samuel said to all the house of Israel, 'If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines.' So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only." This is a statement of repentance, that the nation of Israel looked at the way things had been and said no more. They had been rejecting the Lord. They had been running away from the Lord. They had been rebelling against him. They had been following every god that they could come up with other than the true God, it seemed. At different times, they would, Baal and Ashtaroth were kind of their favorites, but they liked to just run away from the Lord. And they came to a point where they were tired of the defeat. They were tired of following Baal and Ashtaroth and tired of the disappointment that brings. And they said no more. This is a statement of repentance. But this is also a statement of trust, that they would no longer trust Baal and no longer trust Ashtaroth. You see, Baal was supposed to protect them. Ashtaroth was supposed to protect them. Baal and Ashtaroth were supposed to provide for them, and they realized this is just not working. We have left the God of our fathers. We have left the God that is ours. We have left the one that we belong to. And they said no more. And it was a statement of trust. And you see that strongly in verses 7 and 8. It says, "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines." This is the moment of truth. They got rid of Baal, they got rid of Ashtaroth, and suddenly the Philistines come and threaten them. This is the moment of truth. How do they respond? Do they run back to Baal and Ashtaroth, the ones they relied on before? And you see in verse 8, "And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.'" They're saying, we have no hope at all apart from the Lord God. We have no hope at all apart from God Almighty. If he doesn't save us, we're done for. That's a statement of trust. That's a statement that says, I'm not going back to Baal and Ashtaroth. You see, when we're talking through this passage, and we spend a lot of time on 1 Samuel chapter 7, because it's kind of a key passage for us as a church, just as it's a key passage that talks about what happens in the life of Israel over the next number of decades. When we come to this passage, it's that matter of getting rid of false gods in our lives. Do you get rid of them? Do you give them up? Or does your affection, does your desire, does your trust continue to remain on them? And we talked about the last number of weeks, we've talked about how in times past they would have a wooden or a stone idol or a gold idol or a silver idol, and you could see it. And that was easy to recognize. Yes, I have an idol. There it is. See, I'm patting it on its head. That's my idol. You could do that. But now it's a little harder because we have these kind of invisible idols. We have things that seem good. We have things that are harder to knock over in our lives. Idols such as lust, such as money, such as family, such as things like this that we set up as idols and actually take the place of God, and that we worship instead of God Almighty. And they're harder to identify and harder to knock down. And what we want to do today is we want to talk through a number of areas in our lives that we set up idols and be able to kind of knock them down if we can. In the ESV and the NIV, it uses this word. It says this: put away the foreign gods. And the word foreign is a good one, an important one, because here's the issue. Israel comes up with this god called Baal, and it's foreign. Not foreign in the sense of, well, that's not a problem, just a little different. I mean foreign in the sense that it was not of their own. It was not supposed to be theirs. You see, God had chosen them. He had made them his people. He had made himself their god. Well, the truth is he always was everybody's god. They just chose not to worship him and not to run to him. He is the only God. But he says, I'm your God. You're my people. This is the relationship he set up. And they run to something else. It was foreign in the sense of it didn't fit. The King James actually uses the word strange. It's strange to them. And it should be strange to them. It doesn't fit with them. You know, it's very similar with us, because we have this God that has chosen us, that has saved us, that has made us his own. And then we, sometimes when we run to something that is not of that, it's strange. We may not recognize it as strange. We may get used to it, but it's strange because God has made us his own. And he has shaped us into his people, and we're supposed to be his. This is kind of why God describes this type of a relationship as marriage, as a parallel with our relationship with him. Because in a marriage, you're supposed to have that relationship where it's just the two of you, no one else. And if you include somebody else in there, it's foreign, it's strange, it's out of place, it doesn't fit. And that's the way it is with God. God is saying they ran after strange gods. So one of the things that we need to do is in our own lives, we need to identify, do we have strange gods? Are we worshiping something that doesn't fit? And if so, how can we tear it down? You see, if it was a wooden idol, you go after it with an axe, right? That's how you get rid of it. But it's something in our own lives. We need to identify them and deal with it and respond to us. Respond to it in a way to get rid of it. Now, last week we spoke about turning away from idolatry from the standpoint of 1 John chapter 2. And I want to turn there together because we're going to spend a good chunk of our time dealing with a couple of the issues it raises. 1 John chapter 2, it's about the fourth book from the end of the Bible, verses 15, 16, and 17. And John is both a gentle, compassionate writer and an unbelievably blunt and direct writer. They called him one of the sons of thunder in the Bible. But he says this in 1 John chapter 2, verse 15. He says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. He says, don't love the world. The sinful things of the world are not of God. They're passing away. And we approached it from the standpoint last week of tearing down the false gods in our lives in this way. We talked about how oftentimes the sin in our life is a symptom of a deeper problem, that we're worshiping a false god, and then as a result, we fall into deeper sin. You see, the worshiping the false God, the false idol, is a sin, but it leads us into greater sin, and it leads us into captivity to the sin. Do you ever find that sin gets a hold of your heart and you can't get away from it? The answer is yes. We all find that, right? We find it gets a hold of us. Oftentimes, it's because we've started to bend our knee to something else other than God. We started worshiping something else. We've set it up high in our lives, and we've worshiped it, and we end up falling to captivity. You notice what happens to the Israelites. When they start worshiping other gods, the Philistines or someone else comes in and sweeps them, and they are oppressed under their rule for a time until they cry out to God, and they say, no more, no more. Now, last week, we only had time to look at the first one out of here, because it lists three things. It says the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. And we looked at the first one. We looked at the desires of the flesh, lust. And we spent a good deal of time on that. And today, we want to look at the other two, the desires of the eyes and the pride of life. And Lord willing, next week, we'll explore the matter of family. And that might seem like a strange one. I keep mentioning that a number of times. But it's an area of life that we can actually start worshiping rather than worship worship Jesus. We can worship our children, we can worship our spouses, and so forth. But we'll deal with that next week. As we move through this, I strongly encourage you, look deeply. Look deeply in your heart. This is not something that you can do for someone else or someone else can do for you. This is something where internally, if you are worshiping another god, if you've set up an idol, you have to identify it and you have to tear it down. So the first one is this, the desires of the eyes. In other words, the stuff you look at and the stuff you want, the stuff that you're craving. I'm going to focus in on two areas. One is money. And the other is possessions. And this may be a biggie for a lot of us. Please don't skip this by. Money can actually be a real problem for us. Now, let me just deal with a myth here. Sometimes we think that money can only be a problem if we have a lot of it. Right? And you might be thinking to yourself, well, money's not a problem for me because I don't have enough of it. That's not the issue. In fact, the reality is you may have next to no money. You may be living in poverty, and yet you may have set up money as your god. What is a god? The god is somebody that saves you, that rescues you, that protects you. Are you sitting there and looking at money as the very thing that will rescue you? If so, do you know what your god is? It's money. It's money. Now, you may find that, you know, oftentimes that people who have a lot of money have a lot of money because they've spent their life pursuing that money, and it is their god. But that's not always the case. It's not always the case. Just because you have a lot of money doesn't mean it's your god, and just because you don't have a lot of money means it doesn't mean that it's not your god. We want to be able to deal with this honestly and deeply. The clearest example in Scripture, perhaps, is one of the rich young ruler. Maybe you know the story, maybe you're familiar. We've talked about it a number of times, but this young man comes to Jesus and he says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus kind of plays around with him a little bit. Jesus does that. He always challenges people in weird ways. And then he gets to the heart of the issue and he says this, "Take all that you have, sell it, give the money to the poor, and then come follow me." You remember what the rich young ruler did, right? He just turned around and walked away. It was too much for him. The reason is Jesus was saying, follow me, that's what you've got to do. Follow me is your hope. And he's saying, no, my money is too much for me. Do you know what his god was? Money, right? It was very easy. It's easy to identify it in someone else. If you're sitting there thinking, oh, this person beside me, their god is money, that's easy to do. I mean, but the hard part is looking internally and recognizing in ourselves. And that's what we're called to do. Not to look at the person beside us and say, well, their god is money. So look inside. It tells us that this man, this rich young ruler, that his money was more precious to him than Jesus. And this is one of the ways that you can tell you're worshiping money instead of Jesus. In fact, that's how you can tell that you're worshiping just about anything instead of Jesus. If you have an idol of money that you bow to, you can tell money is your idol because you cannot step out to follow Jesus if it affects the bank balance too much. Jesus, and hear me clearly with this, Jesus will sometimes call us to impoverish ourselves in order to follow him. Jesus calls us to lay our entire bank account and all that we might ever receive at his feet for his use. You know, what God tells us is there's two gods before us. There's God and there's money. He says you can't serve both. You'll love one and hate the other. If you love your money, you can't love Jesus. You don't love Jesus. Part of how we tear down this idol is stop holding on to it. And for some of us here, and let me say this very clearly, some of us here, it means getting rid of it all. You know that? If you're thinking to yourself that Jesus would never ask anyone to do that, you need to read your Bible, because Mark tells us that, and that's Mark chapter 10, 17 to 27. That's the rich young ruler. Jesus said, get rid of it all. Sometimes God calls people to do that, and if you look down through church history, you'll find out God did call certain people to do that. They left everything to follow Jesus. For some, this means handing it all up to Jesus for Jesus to direct us and use it according to his purposes. For Jesus to act as God in our lives is to direct the use of our money. And it might mean that he directs us to settle down and live a quiet life It might mean that he tells us to give some of it or all of it away. It might mean, who knows? If God is in charge of our money, it can mean any number of things, depending on how God leads. It involves a heart that truly says, Lord, it's your call on what to do with my wallet. When we come to that point, money is no longer our ruler. Money no longer is our God. Now, here's some questions to get to the bottom of this for us. Do you make all your money, all your decisions based on money? Let me ask that again. Do you make all your decisions based on money? Now, I'm not saying, do you pray about it? Because we can pray about it and say, Lord, direct us what to do, and then still make our decision based on money and leave God out of the equation. I'm saying, when it comes down to it, do you all make all your decisions based on money? If you worship a God, it means the God gets to command you. And God tells us that we are slaves of the one we obey. Do you make all your decisions based on money? If so, if the answer is yes, what then is ruling your life? It's money. Money is your God. Money is directing your life. And we need to stop making decisions based solely on money. Here's another question. Do you do what you do, whatever it is, do you do what you do for money? Just for money. If you worship a God, then what you do ends up being to please that God. That's your goal. That's your drive. That's your purpose. Do you do what you do for money so you can have more or so that you can always come ahead? What is directing your life then? It's money. What is your God? It is money. And I'm trying and I'm hoping that we can really be honest with ourselves here. And I'm trying to really get to the core of the matter here and not dance around it. You're hearing what I'm saying, that money can easily be a god in our lives. Kyle Eidelman writes that money in Scripture is shown as the chief competition to God. There's something about it. It's not evil and wrong in and of itself. Money is not bad thing. You remember that Jesus, you know, he had somebody who carried the change purse around for him. Jesus had money. I don't think he had a lot of money, but Jesus had money. Having it is not the issue. What Scripture says is the love of money is the root of all evil. We begin to worship the God of money very quickly. We have to watch out for it. Just as the Israelites needed to toss out their idols and through that action declare, I can no longer look to these false gods to provide for me. We need to stop looking to money to accomplish that. Now, I know what's going through some of our minds, because some of us get very practical on this type of thing, and something goes through our minds, and you're saying something like this. This is great and all, but you still need to pay the bills, and you can't do that with faith, right? And I know that creeps up in our minds, and I don't want to respond directly to that, because to be honest, it's a bit of a straw man argument. It's not quite the matter we're dealing with. Step away from that entirely, because it's not a biblical way to do it. There's a more Christian way to approach all of this, because you don't pay bills with faith. Right? That's not the way it works. It's not as if you can write faith on the check and just hand it in. You pay bills with what God has provided. There is a more biblical way to approach this. We need to realize that all we have and all that we are is from and for God. Right? It all comes back to God. So when we come to bills and needs and more, we realize that God is all I need. So turn with me back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, verse 24 to 26. This is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, verses 24 to 26. It says this, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." Or some of your translations may use the word mammon, and that's an ancient Semitic word for money or possessions. And he says this, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of much more value than they? The Christian way is first and foremost to trust God to provide, period. Now, what we end up picturing, and we end up kind of going to a weird extreme with this. We end up picturing, okay, so that means then that I'm not supposed to work or not supposed to get a job? No, that's not the case. Back to what the Christian way is. The Christian way is first and foremost to trust God to provide. That's it. That's the Christian way. This is the switch that the Israelites had to make to move from trusting Baal and Ashtaroth to provide and to protect them, to move towards trusting God to provide. The Christian way is first and foremost to trust God to provide, period. And if you're sitting there thinking, but you still need to pay the bills, then let me pull you back from that again. And let me be blunt. If you're thinking that, you're thinking, you don't understand the power of God. When we first and foremost trust God to provide, he provides in his way and in his timing, and as he provides, we are, and listen closely to this, we are able to pay the bills or not. See, there's a shift that we have to make in the midst of this. We have to realize that God's greatest goal in life is not our comfort, not financial security for us, not having everything. God's greatest goal is deeper than that. He's after our soul. He's after our heart. He's after eternity for us. When we trust God first and foremost to provide, he moves in his way. So if God has provided a job for me where I make money, the money belongs to the Lord. If I'm worshiping me, it's mine. But if God, it's his. And as he has provided, I am able to pay the bills. God knows what we need to pay. But we trust God because he is God, not because of how it will benefit us. Now, here's a matter of working through this. And we don't have time to explore this thoroughly. But are you short on money? Pray about it. Pray about whether or not God wants you to get a different job or a second job or not. Why? Because God is supposed to be in charge. If God is in charge, he directs all aspects of our life. This doesn't mean he always provides with a surplus or in the way we desire or even to give us all that we feel we need. But he always accomplishes his purposes. Do you see the difference? We look at it from the standpoint of, I need to have enough money to pay all my bills and then have a little bit extra for this and that and everything. God's saying, no, I'm going to accomplish my purposes. And sometimes you'll have a surplus, sometimes you'll be short, sometimes you will be terribly short, but I will accomplish my purposes in your life. That is what God's about. He's not about the bottom line financially, he's about the bottom line in terms of eternity. And when we say, yeah, but we still need to pay the bills, we're actually saying that if we trust God, he won't come through for us. We have to take care of it all ourselves. You know, I have bills coming through this next month, and I expect most of you do as well. But we are to trust God to provide. And that doesn't mean we don't spend the money in the bank account. That's one of the ways he provides. If we're short, we run to God first. And as God directs, whether to a source of help or otherwise, we go there. And if we have trusted and honored him with our work and our effort, but we still fall short, then there's a number of possibilities, and I can't list them all. Either we're living beyond what he desires in our lives, perhaps he is testing us, or perhaps he has different purposes for us than financial security. Let me go back to this matter. Jesus has called some people to impoverish themselves. It's not about financial security. It's about Jesus Christ. That's what it's about. Do you know years ago when missionaries would just give up everything, hop on a boat and spend 3 months on the boat traveling somewhere to some other country and give their lives to sharing the gospel? They were giving up everything. It's not as if some of them didn't expect to ever see family again, ever come back. They went to give up their lives. Why? Because God was their God. Right? Our lives need to be more than money. You know, as a church, the Lord provides. And one of the primary ways he provides is through the givings of us here. Does the Lord provide? For sure. Through paychecks? For sure. Does he sometimes allow us to be tight as a church or as individuals or run out of money? For sure. The Christian approach is to see all of it as the Lord's and allow us to be yourself to be directed by the Lord. This takes a lot of prayer, a lot of trust, but what you're really asking is the question, do I spend time kneeling before the God of money or kneeling before the true God? Only one can ultimately provide. You would be surprised how God will make someone rich beyond your understanding for his glory and someone else poor beyond imagination for his glory. God is able to do that because he's God. He's the one that gets to control. And to tear down the idol of money is to stop seeking it as your hope and salvation. A life of ease may not be God's plan for you. The Christian hope is that our rest is in eternity with Christ. There's a couple of lies we fall into. One is that money can save us, and it cannot. It can only give you a hunger for more. That's what it does. Do you ever get a surplus of money? Do you know what it makes you want? More. That's what it does. That's the effect it has. There's also a lie that money can give me the ease that I crave, but it cannot. There's always more we need to be at ease. To tear down the idol of money is to stop seeking it as our hope and our salvation, because money won't solve our problems. Only Jesus can. This is why tithing and giving to the church is such a huge issue, because when we give to the Lord, what we're actually doing is we're declaring, I trust God with my finances. Right? God calls us to lay it all before him and say, Lord, this bank account that I have, it's yours. It's yours. How would you have me spend it? We need to be, if we make small purchases, big purchases, we need to be people of prayer. If you were to buy a house, do you pray before you buy it? Or do you say, hey, which one do I want? No, you should be praying, because the Lord may or may not want have that house for you. The Lord leads us and directs us. So this is the matter of money, and I leave it with you at that for you to wrestle with. And if God is your money, if money is your God, then don't ignore this one. Deal with it. Respond to it. We're going to land quickly on the issue of possessions, and this will be very short compared to the matter of money, but it's still under this desires of the eyes. We can have a desire in our lives just to gain things. See, it goes like this. If I only had this, if I only had that, a new phone, a new car, a new house, a new fill in the blank. If I only had that, all would be well. Can I ask you this question? Because this gets to the core of this matter. Do you really think that that will bring you satisfaction? Now think about that for a moment. If you do, then you have identified a false god in your life. If you think that it can answer your heart's cry, first, it can't. Second of all, you need to deal with that thing. To tear down this altar is to look at it and ask, what do I think this will give me? And start recognizing, start believing it can't give you that. Start trusting God to give you what it is you need, what you truly need, and learn to be content with that, and you will find that the idol starts crashing down. The desires of the eyes gets us and it traps us. It's something that pulls us in very quickly. Watch out for it. The second area, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is the second one we want to talk about here. And the first area I want to talk about in just a moment is accomplishments and achievements. But when we begin to see ourselves as great, and we begin to feed the need that we have inside of ourselves to be great, we are feeding this matter of pride. We're trying to build ourselves up and turn ourselves into something wonderful. The thing about pride is it's a great deception. Most of us get pulled into it at one point or another, but if you can look back at a time when you were very proud or very arrogant, you know very clearly that one of the things you were was ignorant. Right? When we are proudful, we are deceived. When we are proudful, what happens is we have very little understanding of what's true. We can't see ourselves for who we are. We can't see other people for who they are. We start to think that we're great when we're not. It's amazing how deceptive pride is. It leads to a blindness and an ignorance about the world and about life and reality. One of the areas that it gets us and it grabs hold of us is through accomplishments and achievements. We can feel our pride through a drive to achieve and to accomplish. We seek to accomplish something, and we think that this will make us great. Now, let me ask you this. What are you pursuing right now? Think about that for a moment. What is it you're pursuing? What is it you're after at the moment? Identify it in your mind and in your heart and put your finger on it. Not physically. I mean, just try to mentally put your finger on it. And let me ask you this. Why are you pursuing that? Why is it that you're pursuing that? I mean, really, why? Is it so that people will see you and think highly of you? Is it because you're trying to make yourself great? Is it because you have some driving need to win? If so, you may have just identified a false god in your life. Perhaps you need to shift your perspective. Is it enough for God to be great in your life? Is it enough to not be seen by people and not be noticed? Must you win? Can God getting the glory be enough for you? You see, when we walk in humility, suddenly we allow ourselves to be less and we're content for God to be great. The pride of life, though, drags us away from that. Jesus says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? And when we're driven by achievement and accomplishment, we will sacrifice for them. We will sacrifice time with the Lord. We'll sacrifice service to the Lord. We'll sacrifice the responsibilities that God has placed before us in order to reach what it is we really love and worship. Family will fall by the wayside. Our spouses, our children. The need to share Jesus with others and to get involved in your church community. These things will fall by the wayside to make room for the God of accomplishment. God must be enough for you. This is how we tear down the God of accomplishment. We say, God is enough. I can be satisfied in him. I can be satisfied in what he has for me. It's amazing when we sacrifice the responsibilities how God has given us for accomplishment and achievement, how much it destroys our lives, even though we're driven that way sometimes. How many children and spouses have been sacrificed on the altar of achievement and accomplishment? Countless. Countless. And in the end, who cares if you got that promotion if it cost you your marriage? Or worse, as Jesus puts it, if it costs you your soul. Achievement and accomplishment are temporary. They last minutes, days, weeks, years, a lifetime here on earth. They don't end up in eternity. Achievement and accomplishment is for here. So the pride of life hits us in that area, but the pride of life also hits us in the area of self. And the final one under the pride of life I'll touch on very briefly is this matter of self. Any one of these we could spend a whole week on, and part of me feels like we should, but then the other part says, no, let's cover it and let's wrestle through it from that standpoint. Are you driven by pleasure? Now think about this for a moment. The pride of life shows up in the area of self. Are you driven by pleasure or fun or the next experience? Do you quickly turn away from the things that do not appeal to you or please you, but run quickly to everything that seems attractive to you? In other words, are you being driven by your desires? If so, we may have just identified a false god in our lives. What happens when we make ourselves into our own God is we begin to do and oftentimes only do what we want to do. One of the things that we see in children and sometimes into teenage years and everything is this desire to just do what I want to do. You see that in a young child. I only want to do this, so that's all I'm going to do. And what's happening is that child unknowingly is setting themselves up as their God. I want it, therefore I pursue it. I don't want it, I run away from it. And one of the things we realize in life is that God actually calls us sometimes to things we don't want to do. God actually calls us to things that are beyond ourselves. If you find that you never do what you don't want to do, unless you're forced to, it's an indication that you've become your own God, that you rule your life. The way to tear down this is to simply give your life up to Jesus. To declare, I will not rule my life anymore, but I will run to Jesus and let him and him alone rule. You know, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 6. He says that we are slaves of the one we obey. So if we obey ourselves and our own desires and wants at every turn, then we are slaves to ourselves. And we cannot save ourselves. If we set ourselves up as a god, we cannot save ourselves. You have become then an idol who is in direct competition with the true God. He doesn't share his position well with others. And when we turn to Christ to become our God, we become slaves, as Scripture says, to obedience to God. And God tells us in Romans 6 that that leads to righteousness. If you're worshiping yourself, it's time to tear that idol down. It's a matter of prayerfully and honestly turning our heart and life over to Jesus for him to rule. Now, next week, we're going to cover the final area I want to touch on, and we'll, Lord willing, finish that chapter 7. But it's the matter of family. And family is a big idol for many people, and it's extremely deceptive because family is a good thing. In fact, it's a wonderful thing. And often we don't realize when we have left the realm of good and entered into the realm of worshiping a false idol of family. But we'll leave this for next week, and we'll take the time to look at it. I want to give us some tools. Tools for tearing down the false god in our life. Now, if you have a wooden idol in front of you, I mean physically, say it's standing 10 feet tall, here's some ways you can go at it. You can take an axe and you can chop it down. You could also grab a rope and pull it over. You could throw fire on it and burn it down. You see, there's many different options. But how do you tear down the idols in your own life when they're kind of invisible? How do you tear down those idols? What do you use to tear them down? The first step is this: change our affection and our trust. The issue with an idol is that we've come to love something more than Jesus, and we've come to trust that thing to provide us with what we need instead of Jesus. The key is to start to learn to love Jesus more than that thing. When we love Jesus most, we begin to choose him first. We stop sacrificing Jesus for the things around us. Rather, we sacrifice those things for Jesus, because Jesus becomes our top priority in life. Jesus doesn't do second place very well. That seems to really bother him. He calls for our devoted affection in our lives. And when we shift our affection to him, we begin to worship him truly as God. But the second area in terms of that, is trust. We need to stop looking at the things around us, like money, like possessions, connections, investments, ourselves, and more to provide, and begin to see Jesus Christ as the provider. We stop looking to all these other things to satisfy us and fulfill us, and we begin to trust that Jesus really and truly is enough for me. When we come to that point, we say, Jesus, you are enough in every area of my life. If you come to that point, I don't think you'll find any false gods left in your heart when Jesus is truly enough for you. When we shift our trust to Jesus, we stop looking around at these other things to provide, and we look to Jesus. So the first step is to change our affection and our trust to Jesus. This is not as easy as it sounds, and it's something that you need to take the time and the effort in your life to work at. But the second step's a little harder to explain, and it's not always lived out in the same way, and it's a matter of destroying our idol. Sometimes an idol will need to be removed from your life in a very drastic way. There are times when money has such a hold on you that you will either need to get rid of all of it or God will take it from you. Let me say that again. There are times in our life when something like money will have such a hold on you that God will either, you need to remove it from your life, or God will remove it. And you'll see that in people's lives. Sometimes you'll hear their testimony that they pursued wealth, and that's what they were after, and it took a bankruptcy for them to see Jesus Christ. Why? Because Jesus is more concerned with the soul than he is with the bank balance. Sometimes that needs to happen. And there are times when you will be so great in your eyes that you will need to destroy it by making yourself less, or God may bring you down. There are times when you, like the rich young ruler in the gospel, will be called to give it all away. This is not always the case, but you need to keep in mind that a false god will not go down easy in your life. Now, let me tie this together in terms of the gospel, in terms of Jesus Christ and what he has done. Because the question comes up to my mind, why does this matter of false gods even come up? In fact, why is it such a big issue throughout the Old Testament? And why is it such a big issue in our hearts of money and of self and all these types of things. Why is it such a struggle? Why do we run to false gods? And I think there's two reasons. The first reason is this, it's sin. You see, when we were made good. And we were made with hearts that would seek after the Lord. And we said, no, I will not follow the Lord. I will follow my own passions and desires. And that sin came in and it corrupted us. And now we cannot follow the Lord unless Jesus steps in. Our natural tendency is to run to false gods unless Jesus steps in and changes our hearts. And he does that in the moment of salvation when we come to belief in him. And he continues to do that as we go on from there. As we grow in him. But the second reason is this, a temporal vision. We have a struggle to look past the temporary. You know what it's like? We tend to see this as all that there is. And what Jesus does is he comes in and he gives us hope. There is more than this. There is more than this life. You know that, right? When you die, that's not the end. That's actually closer to the beginning. If you've lived 60, 70, 80, 90, if you live 150 years, that's like the beginning of eternity. I wonder to myself, 1 million, 2 million, 10 million years into eternity, will we have any recollection? I mean, can you remember 3 seconds from 20 years ago? Probably not. Will you remember 100 years from 10 million years ago? Probably not. It's the beginning. And in Jesus Christ, we get a view to the hope of eternity. And that hope of eternity, the eternity is one of two things. It's either eternity with Christ or eternity away from Christ, which is hell. Hell apart from Christ or eternity in the new heaven and the new earth with Jesus Christ. And the way to the new heaven and the new earth is found simply in running to Jesus and saying, you are my trust. You are my God. I believe you. I can't save myself. You're my only hope. My sin drags me down, but you can save me. That is the way to eternity. Giving up being your own God and allowing Jesus to be your God. We're going to stop there, and let me just encourage you, struggle with this. Don't push it away. Struggle with this. If money or possessions or pride or anything like that is your God, go after it with an axe and chop it down. Tear it down out of your life because it will keep you from that relationship with Christ, and it keeps you from that victory in your spiritual life. Let's pray now. Lord, as we talk about all these things, Lord, I just ask that you would open our eyes to see, Lord, if there is a false God in our hearts, if there is a false God in my life, and Lord, they keep cropping up and I keep seeing them, Lord, I pray that you would help me to repent of them and to tear them down. And Lord, in all of our lives, I pray that you would do the same, that you would open our eyes to them. When they crop up, when we set them up in our lives, show us them very clearly and give us the strength to repent of them. And Lord, for any here who may not know you, or may not have turned to you and found you, I pray that you would draw them to you. I pray that they would find their trust and their hope entirely in you. In your precious name, amen.